thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's January 2021, and you're listening to episode 220, which is a discussion about knowing God. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Doug Grotheis, who is professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary and a longtime contributing writer to the Christian Research Journal and the author of Walking Through Twilight, A Wife's Illness, A Philosopher's Lament. Doug has written a feature article in the volume 43, number 3 print issue of the Christian Research Journal. His article is called God and Our Ignorance, and you can read his article when you subscribe to our journal for $33.50 at our website, equip.org. Doug, it's good to have you on.
Thank you. Happy to be back.
Well, as I mentioned, Doug has written a feature article in the current print edition of the Christian Research Journal, which is volume 43, number 1. And his article, as I said, is entitled God in Our Ignorance. So that's a very provocative title. So I wanted to find out from Doug why he called the article God in Our Ignorance, and why did he think it's important to address this particular topic with Christians?
It really comes out of my vocation of being a Christian philosopher. Philosophers want to know things about life and death and the meaning of existence and so on, those ponderous themes. And often we can't know what we would like to know. And so I was thinking about this, especially in light of some real trials and struggles I've had in my life, which I wrote about in a book called Walking Through Twilight. We often want to know why we're suffering in a particular way or why things are not working out the way we thought they should. And over many years, I've realized that the Christian should know as much as possible about God and his ways, but also be able to rest in certain kinds of ignorance. That is, because we are creatures, we're finite and limited, and because we're sinners, there's some things that we can't know. So a wise person will seek knowledge over things that are possible and learn to rest content in certain areas where we cannot attain knowledge. So as I was revising my Christian apologetics textbook, I was reflecting on this quite a bit because I wrote this huge book defending Christianity, saying that we can know that it's true and we have plenty of good arguments for the truth of Christianity. But at the same time, particularly when we struggle with what's called the problem of evil, why does an all-good, all-powerful God allow so much evil? We realize that there are some pretty big places of ignorance. And so I was trying to fit together basically a philosophy of ignorance in light of God's revelation of knowledge.
Why is knowledge important for the Christian? I mean, what is the point for gaining more knowledge? Why should Christians care about that?
Right. Well, sometimes people create a false dichotomy between knowledge and faith, but biblically, faith in the Lord, faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is not a blind leap in the dark. It is something we can know. And by knowledge, I mean a belief that is true and is justified. So the knowledge of God is crucial for living life well. Knowledge allows us to rightly interact with God, ourselves, and our surroundings. If we're just in the dark about everything, then we simply won't know how to please God and love our neighbor. So we've got this big book, the Bible, with the various books in it, and different genres and so on. So we have this tremendous treasury of knowledge that we should try to master. My old mentor Vernon Grounds used to say Christians should be readers of many books, but masters of one, namely the scripture. So we really are part of what J.P. Moreland and Dallas Willard like to call a knowledge tradition. We're not part of a blind leap of faith. We have no reasons to believe tradition. We're part of a tradition, a movement of God that believes God has communicated truth to us, objective truth, that we can know and we can defend, and in which we can find intellectual satisfaction.
So I'd like you to unpack what the knowledge of God is, because I think there's some Christians out there that would say, you know, what you're describing as knowing God is more academic and informational, and it's not particularly relational. I mean, how would this really help us in a relationship with God to know theological information? I think there are some that would press against that and say that that's not really what we need to do as Christians to have more intellectual information about God.
Right. Well, we need true information in order to know, for example, to whom we are praying. So the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he gave us the Lord's Prayer. So we need the knowledge of how to pray and what to pray for. And we certainly need knowledge for our moral life in terms of our relationship to the state, sexual ethics, everything. So the knowledge of God is not some kind of a dry, abstract reality. It's simply knowing truths about God that help us rightly relate to God. And then if we know the truth about God, then we can have the proper affect. For example, I was just reading Psalm 51 this morning. It's a penitential psalm of David after his great sins were exposed by Nathan the prophet. And he appeals to God's justice and to God's mercy. And he asks that the joy of salvation would be returned to him. So he's got to know to pray like that, that God is just, that God condemned his sin, but also God is a merciful God of forgiveness and a God who can restore joy to the penitent heart. So it's not merely intellectual. It should also affect the emotional life of a person. But essentially, if you know someone, let's say you know a good friend or your spouse, you know certain truths about them. You know what they like, what they don't like, their strengths and their weaknesses. And you can't really have a close friendship or a good marriage and be ignorant about, to put it technically, propositions about the other person. That is, statements that are true, statements that correspond to the reality of the other person. And then in light of that knowledge, you attempt to love that person and do the best for them.
So you talked about, you know, the Bible and learning about God in the Bible. So how does the Bible reveal who God is and reveal specific truths about him?
Well, the Bible is just such a rich resource of knowledge about God. And it comes through to us in all these different genres, and we have Psalms and parables and letters and historical books. We have literature that's very didactic. That is, Paul says, for example, to rejoice always, to be patient in suffering. And then we have stories. They're true stories, like the story of Job's suffering. You have reflections on life, like in the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that has really ministered to me in so many ways for so long. So the basic philosophy behind biblical revelation is that God is a personal God, that is, he has thoughts, he has a will, he has concerns about himself and about the creation, and he is able to communicate truth to us because he is a God of truth. So Scripture is God's communication to us in written form, through these various genres, to a number of authors, different places, different times. But all of these statements cohere. That is, they fit together without contradiction. So unlike a lot of other religions, let's say Taoism, we have what's called cognitive revelation from God. Revelation that is knowable, that we come to through our intellect. And as I said earlier, it's not merely a matter of the intellect, it's also the affections and the will. If you know the truth of God, and you love God, and you love your neighbor, then obviously you want to accomplish a lot of good works to make the world a better place and to please God. Not to earn salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, but to live the right kind of life. So I think of something in Taoism, the basic Taoist text is called the Tao Te Ching, and it says the Tao that can be spoken is not the eternal Tao, and nothing could be further from what Scripture says, because God has made known truth about himself and truth about the world. So what's on the prophet's lips is always, this is what the Lord says. Repent. This is what the Lord says. This is what's coming. This is what the Lord says. This is how you ought to live. This is what the Lord says. This is who God is and how he should be worshipped. So Christianity and Judaism, for that matter, also are religions of knowledge. So we need to be knowledgeable people in the things of God and in the ways of God.
Is there a way to grow in knowing God apart from reading the Bible? Why is the Bible so important for Christians to read, as opposed to, you were mentioning, other religions? You know, why is biblical text important for the Christian to know?
Well, it gives us a standard for life. So perhaps you are visiting a church and the pastor says something that makes you wonder. So you go back to Scripture and you realize, no, actually that was a mistake. So we have a test book, if you will. We have a standard and a rule for judgment. But obviously the Christian life is more than reading and memorizing and meditating and studying the Bible. It is that, definitely. But we want to engage the Lord to live a with God kind of life, so to speak, that he is there by our side, that he's leading us into situations to help us to grow and to minister to others and to glorify him. So the Bible gives us the knowledge we need to engage the world properly, and it serves as a correction, as 2 Timothy 3 says, that Scripture can correct what is wrong. And we see Paul correcting the errors in the Corinthian church, for example, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, or some verses that are very important for people in countercult work, for everybody, really. 1 John 4, 1 through 6 gives us a way to test the spirits, and it has to do with what they say about Jesus Christ. So, for example, I've done a lot of work on the New Age movement, particularly earlier in my career, and I would read these documents supposedly inspired by Jesus. And the Jesus of these documents would contradict what the real Jesus of Scripture said. So that makes it pretty clear that it's not really Jesus. So we need knowledge to test claims. We need knowledge to live a righteous life.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Dr. Doug Groteis, who is a longtime contributor to the Christian Research Journal. He wrote a feature article in Volume 43, Number 3. It's the print issue. That's our recent issue. And his article is called God in Our Ignorance. Please read it when you subscribe to our journal for $33.50 at our website, equip.org. And when you go to our website, you will see some other very interesting articles in this issue, so you don't want to miss out and you want to subscribe to the magazine. And our cover story is about why Christian parents of LGBTQ children change their theological minds when their kids come out. We also have some very fascinating other feature articles, including part two in our Scientific Apologetics series by Melissa Kane Travis. And that article is called Facing the Abyss, Scientific Materialism and the Origin of Life Problem. And you won't want to miss out on the in-depth article about David Wilcock from the History Channel and thinking through his different worldview and beliefs because he espouses a New Age worldview. And also our in-depth article about reaching kids in the Gen Z generation and how to do evangelism with them. So you won't want to miss out on all those articles. In addition, if a subscription is not in your budget right now, but you really appreciate this content, you can help us out by giving us a tip. So if you go to our website and the front page and you click on magazine at that drop-down menu, you'll see, as I've noted before, Postmodern Realities Podcast. You'll click on that and go to any landing page and you will be able to give us a tip there. Something small like $3 or $5, $10, something like that. And also, really, the best way that you can spread the word about this podcast is simply tell a friend, or if you could share it on your social media accounts, that would be really great. And even better would be to help us out by rating or reviewing this podcast, specifically on Apple Podcasts, if you can leave us a starred review, or even better, a few sentences about why you enjoy listening. So thank you for all the ways you partner with us. Well, a few moments ago, you were talking about when you introduced this whole subject that you cover in your article, that there's limits to our knowledge. We can't know everything that there is to know about God. And so I want to know, what does the Bible say about the limits of our knowledge? Does the Bible address this, that we can't know everything that there is to know in the Bible that would tell us everything we need to know about God?
Well, there are a lot of different texts, and I refer to a number of them. I think of one that is very helpful, and it concerns the problem of evil. It's in Luke 13. I'll read this a few verses. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were more sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." So we might want to say, well, Lord, why did it fall on those people? And our answer might be, well, they must have been more sinful. And what Jesus is saying is, don't bother with that kind of a question. You need to repent. That's the real issue. So don't think that because someone died in a violent way, they were necessarily more sinful than anyone else. That's just not the issue you should be addressing. You should be addressing your own moral life, your own relationship to God, and your own need to repent. And there's so many verses, but there's another I'd like to look at, which is in Romans 11. This is a famous doxology in Romans 11, 33-36. The Apostle Paul says this after giving us so much revelation about God in Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So the great Apostle Paul, the recipient of divine revelation, is saying God's ways are unsearchable in many ways, his past beyond tracing out. But he doesn't leave it at that. He's already written so much about the character of God, the sinfulness of humanity, the way of salvation through Christ, the fate of the Jews. He'll go on to talk about Christian conduct in chapters 12 and 13 and so on. But Paul says there are a lot of things that you simply cannot know, that God knows, but there are a lot of areas where you can have knowledge. And in fact, an ignorant Christian is really kind of a contradiction in terms. If we have the resources and the availability to study and think, then we ought to know as much about God and his ways as we possibly can. But people get into trouble when they kind of pry into God's secret counsels, if you will. And one of the examples I give in the article is people who will set dates for the rapture or for the second coming of Jesus. And I give several examples. And people should really know better because Jesus himself told us not to speculate about those kind of things. And just kind of a funny story, I don't have this in the article, but many years ago, I got a call from someone who wanted me to read his manuscript. And the manuscript was going to show that Prince Charles was the Antichrist. And I said, well, I'm not interested in that kind of speculation about the future and about who the Antichrist is. And the man said, oh, I'm not speculating. I know. Well, he didn't know. And I didn't bother to read the manuscript. But I'm looking for this text here in Acts 1, where Jesus just very specifically, clearly says, don't try to know these kind of things. So this is Acts 1:6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's verses 6 through 8 of Acts 1. So Jesus, as he so often does, redirects our attention. So don't worry about the timing, the dates, but receive power from the Spirit to be my witnesses, to proclaim the good news of the gospel. That's what you should be concerned about. How can you be a better witness to speak the truth in love to a needy world? Don't worry about date setting and all the details of what is to come, but get busy doing good works and preaching the gospel.
Now, I know you've written about the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament before, but what does that book say about the limits of knowledge? I think a lot of Christians don't tend to go to that book because they find it to be quite pessimistic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't think it's really pessimistic. I think it's realistic, and it gives us a proper orientation to life in a broken world, or under the sun, as the writer puts it. But it's interesting, in Ecclesiastes, you have two themes that seem to be against each other, but they're really not. The first theme is that the writer, in many cases in that book, tells us that he earnestly sought knowledge, and it was not wrong for him to do so. But he bumped into limits to his knowledge. He saw that the righteous were often unrecognized or suffered injustice, and the unrighteous prosper, and life simply doesn't make sense the way we would like to understand it or the way we would like to see it. But at the same time, he seeks knowledge, and he speaks of God quite a bit in that book, that we ought to serve God, that there's a time and purpose for everything, that God will bring about his plans as he deems fit. But as people under the sun, living in a world where things come and pass away so quickly and often unexpectedly, we have to learn how to sit with our ignorance about many things. But we sit before God. We sit and we worship a God who knows all things, who will bring everything into account, and a God who gives us happiness in the midst of our unknowing. There's a lot in Ecclesiastes about enjoying food and drink, enjoying family relationships, enjoying your work. So even if you can't explain why a disaster happened, or if you cannot predict the future, you can savor and enjoy the things that God has given. And it's good to pursue as much knowledge as you can, given your gifts and resources and opportunities. But there are hard limits there.
So given those hard limits, what you're calling our ignorance of God, and how he's working in the world specifically so that we could answer everything that he's doing, how does that affect how Christians view or should view suffering and evil? Because I think most people want to assign an answer for things that they see that don't make sense, or things that they see that are broken, whether it's, you know, sometimes blaming God or trying to maybe say, well, then God isn't good. So how does our inability to know everything about God affect this big question about the problem of evil?
Right. And I think that's where we often come to when we suffer over our lack of knowledge. It's like we suffer under physical constraints and we get illnesses, our friends get illnesses. They could be stricken at the prime of their life. That's horrible. But what makes it even doubly horrible in a sense is we typically don't know why this is happening. And if we believe there is an all-good, all-powerful God revealed lovingly in the person of Jesus, we think, well, why would God allow that? It makes no sense to me at all. And we may call out to God to repair the broken situation. Or if he won't, we call out to God and say, well, then why are you not fixing this? And why am I or this other person in this terrible situation? And I experienced this myself very profoundly with my first wife, Rebecca, who contracted dementia and died of that in July of 2018. So what I write really comes out of a lot of deep experience. And as a Christian philosopher and apologist, I have sought knowledge and I have really looked into all the other worldviews. I've taught about them. I've written about them. And I'm convinced that Christianity is true, rational, and pertinent to the whole of life. So I have a framework of knowledge that's very sturdy and strong. But within that framework, there are pockets or there are patches of ignorance. So when Rebecca and I were going through that terrible time of suffering, we knew that the Lord has revealed himself in Christ, that Christ suffered for us to atone for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that one day Rebecca and I would be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. So we could bank on the things we knew. You can put it this way, the truths of the basic Christian worldview, or more specifically, what the Bible teaches. But there was much that we could not know. So we tried to live within our knowledge, and living within our knowledge meant that we could endure the things that we could not know and did not know. So I think this philosophy of ignorance I try to give in this essay is extremely pertinent to how to suffer well, if you will, as a Christian. So when you're puzzled, when you're confused, you can go back to what is true. Go back to the gospel, back to the Bible, and try to find as much meaning and significance in your suffering as you possibly can, even though you are flummoxed, even though the ignorance is painful. I remember going through some situations that seemed just utterly pointless and horrible, just suffering with no outcome whatsoever for the good. But I think of Peter in John 6, where Jesus said something that really confused people, and Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, will you also leave me?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." So I don't know that Peter completely understood what Jesus said either. Jesus talked about drinking his blood and eating his flesh. But Peter had spent time with Jesus, and he knew that he had the words of eternal life, so he could not leave him. And Rebecca and I knew too much to go back. And that gave us encouragement, even when our mood was very low or we were angry. Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life.
So how does this view of suffering well, as you called it, you know, for Christians who have faith in God, differ from the view of how to make sense of suffering for, say, the non-Christian skeptic?
Well, the non-Christian has a lot of different options. If you're a skeptic, you don't believe in any religion, then you have to pretty much accept the meaninglessness of life and try to go on somehow. But you could not rest in any kind of confidence that the universe was good, that it was headed in the right direction. You would have no God to pray to. You would have no supernatural source of strength and encouragement during difficult times. Now, there's a whole literature out there about how to suffer as a non-Christian. I think of Stoicism, which is experiencing something of a resurgence. But it doesn't give you much of any resource to live well with meaning and purpose in the face of suffering. Maybe, you know, you read a Stoic and you think, okay, I'll just control my inner thoughts and not go down the rabbit hole of woe is me thinking, and I'll try to be courageous and keep a stiff upper lip and all that. Well, you can find a few items of practical wisdom to get through the day without killing yourself. But there's so much more to the universe. There's so much more to reality than what Stoicism or noble suffering as an atheist or Camus finding meaning in a meaningless world. There's so much more than that. In fact, those approaches are just wrong because they don't take into consideration our Creator and that God has made a meaningful world. He has revealed himself in the scriptures to give us knowledge and wisdom. And he has come personally as Jesus of Nazareth to live for us, die for us, and rise again from the dead. And the Christian message makes the most sense out of suffering. It doesn't say that suffering is meaningless or that no one should ever suffer, but because of Jesus suffering and death on the cross, because of his atoning sacrifice to make us right with God, suffering has meaning. And Paul even says that when we suffer for others, we in some sense join in the suffering of Christ for the good of the world. Our suffering does not atone for sin. It does not justify sinners. No, but our suffering, when done in the right way, following Jesus, can have a redemptive purpose. And we can have a redemptive presence in the world, even as we suffer extremely profoundly. And even as we have to say, Lord, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know how it's going to turn out for the good. But you know, O Lord. And that's a refrain we see in Scripture a number of times. I don't know, but you know, O Lord. So we will wait on you and trust you.
But how about the person who is a skeptic or an atheist, but they're really humanist? You know, they say that, okay, this quote-unquote bad thing happened to me, like this disease or my kid died this way or whatever. And in my suffering, what I can do is blog about it or, you know, make videos about it on my YouTube channel so that I can help the world be a better place. You know, other people who've also experienced this that need to share in grief can find my Facebook group, and then we can kind of, you know, all help one another in this kind of big worldwide community. And that seems just as good as anybody who says they believe in God, but I'm trying to help make the world a better place by letting people know about what's going on in my life, in my suffering.
Well, human beings seek to comfort others, and we can find some relief of suffering by sharing our grief with others and sharing other people's grief. Certainly, that's just part of being human, being made in God's image and likeness. But of course, the atheist denies that he or she is made in God's image and likeness. So they're really suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1. And perhaps they can give some tips about keeping your head up in difficult times or pressing on despite the slings and arrows of outrageous misfortune. But in the final analysis, they can't give the deepest comfort based on the deepest truth. Now, when I say comfort, I don't mean believing happy things to make yourself feel better. I mean really living within the reality that God is and what he has revealed in Scripture. Let me tell you briefly something happened with Becky and me about 5 years ago. We were driving to a restaurant, and she was very upset because she knew she had dementia and she knew that it was terminal. And I said, well, Becky, this is horrible, but one day you and I will be in the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll be just free of cares and dancing and singing. And she said, but Doug, is it really true? Now, Rebecca had been a Christian her whole life. She couldn't remember not believing in Jesus. But going through something like this affects your brain, it affects your outlook on life. And I said something that kind of even surprised me. I said, "Becky, do you think I'm smart?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Do you remember that big apologetics book that you edited? You edited every word of it, and you agreed that the case for Christianity is very strong." And I told her, "I assure you that Christianity is true, and we will be together again in the new heavens and the new earth." And she looked at me and nodded and said, "Yes," something like that. Now, that was not the end of our struggles. It was not the end of her pain, physical, emotional, by no means. But as I said earlier, we knew too much to go back. So even when everything seems wrong, you're in uncharted, dark territory, the light of Christ remains.
Now, you talked about why we should pursue knowledge about God and learning more about Him in Scripture. But is there a danger for the Christian for trying to know too much about God?
Well, I think there is. You can't really know too much about Scripture. There's always more to learn. Consider how different texts of the Bible relate to each other. I was just reading Psalm 51 this morning, and I saw some things there I hadn't seen before, and I've been reading that for 45 years. I don't know how many times I've read that, Psalm 51. But the danger is when people engage in bad hermeneutics, which means a bad philosophy of interpretation. So if you're trying to find something, let's say, in the Psalms about the second coming of Jesus, and you have no business doing so, you have to use really poor principles of interpretation. Maybe you're using numerology or something just that is not appropriate to the text, then you have to leave it and say, "Well, this is what this text says, and it may not answer the question I have," but don't try to force it to answer something that it does not address, which means that the Christian needs to study Scripture. I recommend every Christian have a good study Bible or two, like the NIV study Bible. There are many others. There's an apologetic study Bible. There's a worldview study Bible. And then continue to be fed at your church by good preaching and study the Scriptures. So you don't want to get any less than what a text is saying, but you don't want to make it say something that it simply does not say. And that takes wisdom, takes a lifetime of study, and it takes humility, because we want to come under the text. We don't want to manipulate the text to answer questions that it may not be addressing at all.
So how is your understanding about your knowledge of who God is, as well as your ignorance about not knowing completely everything there is to know about God, how has that affected your spiritual life and your walk with God?
Well, that's a pretty deep question. And I continue to hunger for a greater knowledge of God intellectually and also experientially, really trusting the God that I believe in and the God I know about. And sometimes people make a distinction between knowing about God and knowing God. G.I. Packer makes that distinction in his marvelous book, Knowing God. So let's say an atheist who knows something about theology might know quite a bit about the God of the Bible, but not know personally, experientially, the God of the Bible. So as a philosopher, as a thinker, writer, teacher, I know quite a bit about the Bible and theology and so on, and I want to know more. There's still areas where I don't know as much as I would like, but I also want my life to match my knowledge. So that means that I want to really have the truth of God resonating at the core of my being and not simply have it be an item of knowledge that I write about. So I want it to be a both and, not an either or. And I'm 64. I became a Christian when I was 19, so I've got a lot of mileage. But there's always more to learn, and there's always growth in terms of obedience to what God has called us to do.
Well, finally, I want to end with some fun rapid-fire questions for Doug, and that is, it's the new year. Do you make any New Year's resolutions? And in light of our conversation, do you make any spiritual resolutions for this year about, you know, your own spiritual life?
I don't usually make set resolutions. I try to stay true to what I know, and I don't really place a lot of significance that it's a new calendar year.
You teach at a seminary in Colorado and you live there. So what's something you love about living in Colorado?
Well, we live in Denver, and I'm, I guess, more of a city boy than a country boy. So in non-COVID times, I really enjoy the culture of Denver. I love the bookstores, the jazz venues, Denver Museum, things like that. The culture of Denver, I really enjoy.
Well, thanks, Doug, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Well, you're welcome. Thanks for having me again.
You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest has been Dr. Doug Rotheis, who has written a feature article in the Volume 43, Number 3 print edition of the Christian Research Journal. His article is called God in Our Ignorance, and you can read it when you subscribe to our journal at our website, equip.org. We'd like to connect to you, so please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man YouTube channel and join in the conversation in the comments section and in the live chat when we have premiere videos. Please follow the Bible Answer Man page on Facebook and on Twitter. You will find us at Hank Hanegraaff, Bible Answer Man, Christian Research Institute, and Christian Research Journal, as well as on Instagram at the Bible Answer Man account. You won't want to miss every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern when we live stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff at our website, equip.org. In addition, please subscribe to the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank gets out of the studio and into his study and engages in in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. You'll want to head on over to equip.org because there you're going to find thousands of free resources for you in articles and past broadcasts, our podcasts, and videos. And thank you for all the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute.